This evening we return to Psalm 139, and the text for this evening's sermon is based on the latter part of the psalm from verse 13 through to the end. The passage which ends with these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, the Christian life may be summed up in two Latin words commonly used by the theologians, namely coram Deo, meaning before God. But the Christian life may be summed up as living before God. To live before God is to view the whole of life, whether sacred or secular, according to the distinction that people usually make, every aspect of life in relation to God. The whole of life is to live by principle and with integrity before God. It's to live with humility and with a good conscience before God. Yes, to live before God with a sense of living before the Almighty, and to live the whole of our life in the light of that is the sum and the total, ultimately, of the Christian life. Now, David meditates on the fact that in the early part of the psalm, he meditates on the fact that God has searched his heart. He has searched his heart and knows everything about him. God sees and has perfect knowledge. God has perfect knowledge of all things. God is omniscient. And he knows everything that David says and does. And what applies to David, of course, applies to ourselves. And then secondly, he meditates, he thinks and meditates on the fact that God is everywhere present. Not only that he has perfect knowledge of all things, but that God is everywhere present and in every situation. And David cannot go anywhere from God's Spirit, as he says, and he cannot flee from God's presence. Now, David reflects on another very important matter indeed. He reflects and meditates on God's thoughts towards him. And not only towards him, but also towards his enemies. David, king of Israel, with responsibilities for the people, and he reflects on God's thoughts. And he asks God to examine his heart and to lead him ultimately and finally in the way everlasting. Now, the great 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant, in his work on moral philosophy with the title The Critique of Pure Reason, he says there's two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing wonder and awe. The more often and the more seriously reflection concentrates upon them. Two things. And he says, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments of God. Now, the writer and journalist A.N. Wilson, he stated publicly in the late 1980s that he had become an atheist. He had been brought up in the Church of England. He was fully acquainted with Anglicanism. But now, in the late 1980s, he had become an atheist. And he put it in this way. I realized that after a lifetime of church going, the whole house of cards had collapsed for me. The sense of God's presence in life and the notion that there was any kind of God, let alone a merciful God, in this brutal and nasty world. that any sense of that had gone. And then for 20 years, he continued to write as a skeptic and as a prominent atheist in the company of such men as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. Well, in April 2009, he published an article in one of our national newspapers affirming his rediscovery of faith and his subsequent conversion to Christianity. And at the same time, in that article, he attacks both the academic atheists on the one hand and the media atheists on the other, radio, television, papers, and so on. And this is what he said: I was drawn over and over again to the disconcerting recognition that so very many of the people I had most admired and loved, either in life or in books, had been believers. And they convinced me that we are spiritual beings, and that the religion of the Incarnation, that is, the incarnation of the Virgin Mary, of the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, the religion of the Incarnation, asserting that God made humanity in His image and continually restores humanity in His image, that is, in Christ, is simply true. It's a remarkable account. I come back to David. David reflects on the fact that God has made him, and God has him in his thoughts. David acknowledges, for instance, at verse 13, that God is his maker. He is a created being. He is a human being, not the product of some evolutionary process. He says that he has been preserved, furthermore, preserved, kept, and protected in his mother's womb from the point of conception and then to the time of his birth. Then David praises God, for, as he says, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. He's been made in the image and in the likeness of Almighty God. He knows this in his soul, and he marvels at it, that he has been made in the image and likeness of God. He is fearfully, wonderfully made. He has been made by God, but he has also been made for God. And this is a very wonderful thing that has captured his thinking. And David then acknowledges, in consequence of that, that his life is in God's hands. It's not in his own hands or anybody else's hands, but in the hands of the Almighty. God is acquainted, as he says, with every detail of his development from the womb, his entry into life, and then all the days of his life, every day, and without exception, yes, all the days of his life have been ordained, and they have been given to him by God. They're not his by right. It's not very human rights. It is given to him by God. Yes, he acknowledges in relation to that, that his very life and breath is in God's hands. And then David comes to a very important point when he says in verses 17 and 18 that he praises God for his thoughts. And he refers to them as precious, the thoughts of the Almighty, God's thoughts towards him as a person. Now, God's innumerable thoughts, his thoughts towards him, and likewise, of course, to ourselves, because we can identify with this in large measure. God's innumerable thoughts, multiple thoughts towards him are benevolent. They're for his good. They're benevolent. They're not hostile. God is not against him. He is for him. And God's thoughts are for his welfare and for his ultimate happiness. And he's profoundly aware of that. And he praises God. God's precious thoughts. He says when he awakens each day, when he gets up in the morning, he is aware that the Lord has not left him. The Lord has not forsaken him. And furthermore, that God has him constantly and always and at all times in his thoughts. Never a day when his situation and his concerns and everything else are outside the thinking of the Almighty. Now, it's very clear in light of what David has been saying there that we need then in turn to think God's thoughts after him. If God has certain thoughts towards his people and towards ourselves as believers, we need to think God's thoughts. We need to discover the thoughts of the Almighty insofar as he has revealed them to us. And we have to think God's thoughts after him. And the more we do so, well, the more we do so, the more it will mold our thinking. And the more it molds our thinking, the more it will influence our hearts, influence our lives. And the more then it will put input. It will put input into our worship. It will impact our lives. It will affect our witness. We need to think God's thoughts after him. So, think about God and dwell on his thoughts. And you know the art of good thinking? Well, in every single sphere of the mind, the art of good thinking is to carry it right through. Carry it through to the ultimate end. And what happens? Well, as you do that, you find that new horizons and new worlds open out before you. They open up, and you never realize that it could be like that. But that's how it is, because God has made the truth known. And you wouldn't have known it unless God had made it known to you. But then think God's thoughts after him, and truly, new horizons, new worlds open up. Now, as David continues to express himself in the words of this psalm, we come to what is perhaps the most difficult part of the psalm, in which David declares his attitude to the wicked. He's king in Israel. He knows the people. He knows his friends. He knows his enemies. It's important why he expresses himself and why he expresses himself so forcibly, so strongly, when he says, "Surely, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God." Now, when you come across a statement like that, and when you find David expressing himself in these terms before the Almighty, at first sight it would seem that he had allowed his natural feelings to get the better of him. He's lost control. He's giving expression to his pent-up feelings of bitterness, of anger. Here are his personal enemies. Here are his foes. But then you'd be wrong if you were to think that. On further reflection, it would seem that what David is actually doing is identifying with God's thoughts about the wicked, of which there is no doubt. So from verse 19 onwards, David calls upon God to exercise vengeance against the wicked in general, and against his own enemies in particular. He speaks plainly. He would have these bloodthirsty men, these men who were intent upon taking his life, he would have them depart from his company. He is aware of their evil speaking. He is aware of their swearing and of their blasphemy, and that they were in fact truly God's enemies. And then David examines and declares his attitude to the wicked. And he says in verses 21 and 22 that he hates those whom he perceives to be God haters, and he loathes those who rise up in rebellion against the Lord God of Israel. And he hates them, as he says, with perfect hatred, without any mixed motive. For he regards God's enemies as his enemies. Nothing personal in that, but as a point of principle. And so we have David here at this point, thinking God's thoughts after him on the matter of human wickedness. And he shows honesty, he shows integrity, and he shows considerable courage in taking his stand against the wicked. He views them with a holy anger. He views them with a righteous indignation. And he commits the matter to the Lord. He commits the matter to the Lord God Almighty, who has said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." That's what he does. Now, we come to what arguably is the most important part of the psalm, as we come to verses 23 and 24. David concludes, brings his thoughts and meditations to an end with a request. And it is a request that God, who searches his heart, would continue to do so. And the reason, the rationale for that is this. It's very straightforward. It would be inconsistent, it would be hypocritical of David to condemn the wicked while retaining any known wickedness in his own heart. That is the point of it. And therefore it brings us to this tremendous statement which brings this psalm to an end. It would be truly inconsistent to point a finger at the wicked and the enemies of God and not to deal in a practical and a real way with regard to his own sin and wickedness. So, that is the reason for that. So David now prays in the last two verses of the psalm. David prays that God would examine his heart. You'll notice incidentally, he doesn't leave the matter of self-examination at that kind of level. He puts it firmly, places it in God's hands. He prays that God would examine his heart. And this is how he puts it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Know my disquieting thoughts. Know my anxieties." Yes, he knows that the Lord has examined his heart in the past. He has searched his heart. He has sought him out, and sought him out, I might say incidentally, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. "Thou art the man," said the prophet. Yes. "Search me, O God, now. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts." Oh, that God would give particular attention to his heart concerns. Because he had many concerns, as you and I do. That God would give particular attention to his attitudes and to his affections. That God would test him in the trials and in the temptations of life, and to reveal the true nature of his anxieties, and whether they're justified or whether they're unfounded and no reason for it. "Yes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Then David prays that God would reveal, any wickedness in his heart, and that he may then maintain his integrity in his walk with God. that you might walk with God with a clear conscience, and so on. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, that is quite something, but that's how he puts it. That there might be nothing in his heart that would lead him in the wicked way of his enemies. That he might be led positively with a good conscience before God and before men, and be led in the way everlasting, the way that leads to heaven and to glory. Now, David is asking God to examine him closely, very clearly. To examine him closely as one who wants to please God in all his ways and at all times. He is willing to have God search him and discover those things that may be harmful to his soul and to his walk with God. That God might discover it and reveal it to him. And David is asking God to try him and to prove the sincerity of his heart. Why? Oh, that he might be rid of his anxieties, his anxious and disturbing thoughts, and especially with regard to his enemies, that he might have integrity even as he faces the enemies of God and all truth and righteousness. Praise that God might look at his life, into his heart, to reveal those hidden sins, to reveal those harmful ways that would hinder his growth, anything that would hinder his growth in grace, and that they might be removed. He knows that if he is to walk in the path of righteousness, and if he is to continue in the way everlasting, he must be led, he must be taken forward, and led of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah said, it's in chapter 17, at verse 9 and 10, and it's worth having this imprinted on the mind and the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, says the prophet. Yes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the prophet says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, that is, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, you know, believers, and it may be true of some of us, for all I know, often seek some kind of appeasement or accommodation with sin and with wickedness, both in ourselves and in others. But then, of course, that's entirely wrong. The great parliamentarian of the 18th century, Edmund Burke, said all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Let me come back to A.N. Wilson, who wrote an article at the time of the riots which took place in London, in Birmingham and Manchester in the year 2011. And he, in his article in one of the papers, he gives a kind of analysis of the whole thing. He looks behind the actual events, the riots and so on. He says, without the sense of the moral law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, without the sense of the moral law within, human life falls into absolute chaos, anarchy, and unpleasantness. Yet in our secular age, an age which forgets God to all intents and purposes, you see, in this secular age, this moral bedrock is being steadily eroded. Today we live in a society where religion is something for which apologies must be made. And all the while our governing classes and academics and teachers chip away at the fundamental truths of the great religions, truths that have stood the test of time for thousands of years in their arrogant certainty that there are no moral absolutes and that the human race can make up the rules as it goes along. The misguided, vacuous, empty thinking of these so-called intellectuals is compounded by a sordid, celebrity culture, which holds up role models which should be despised rather than admired. Well, but to proceed to some application. You see, God takes more than a casual interest in you or in me. Is it present? Every moment of our lives, whether we are aware of Him in our thoughts and activities or not. God is more than a casual observer of your life and mine. That really is a very wonderful thing. Let me make some points. Here's the first. God was interested in you before you were born. That's the first fact to bear in mind. God, the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, that He was interested in you before you were born and is intensely interested in every detail of your life, wherever you are, whatever your background. Do you really think in your heart of hearts that there is anything that God might not know or understand about you? Do you wonder why he made you as He did? Why you're not like somebody else, or your brother, or your sister, or whoever? Do you wonder what God is doing in your life? Where it's going? And then, of course, very pertinently, how does this affect then your life and your behavior? Then again, as another point, since God is interested in your spiritual welfare, it would be well then to pray, and to pray that the Lord would reveal to you something of the hidden depths of your heart, and that those things that would impair your spiritual progress. Is there some sinful trait or character, some attitude of mind, some disposition of heart that needs to be corrected? I dare say that it's true. Is there any place you go to or any activity that you engage in, regularly or otherwise, that draws you away from God? Well, if that is the case, well, then what are you doing about it? Ought to do something about it. How does it affect the quality of your Christian life and witness? Well, God is interested in you before you were born. God is interested in your spiritual welfare, and it would be well to pray. And what we learn here from David is this, that God searches our hearts, that He shows us what we really like by nature, what we really like. But not only what we really like by nature, but He shows us what we have become by grace and through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then as we confess our sins, as we seek forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Christ, we develop Christian character. And as we develop Christian character, we grow to maturity. Maturity in Christ. Through meditation and reflection on God's thoughts as revealed to us in Scripture and in Christ, it must have a purpose. It's not an end in itself, of course. It would stir us to pray, and to pray that God would search our hearts and that He would lead us in the way everlasting. I mean, as the hymn writer says, "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by Thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear." And it goes on and says, "Search till Thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before Thy face to fall. Thus prostrate I shall learn of Thee, what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love. Well, you see these profound words of David. When we pray to that end, that God would search our hearts, that you would pray and that I would do likewise, we should be prepared to have our hearts examined. And that God would reveal our hearts to us, in a measure at least. And this kind of praying, of course, as you must realize, is very much out of favor. It's out of favor in the present. Indeed, it's neglected at the present time. How often does one hear anything that borders on this kind of petition? Search me, my heart, and so on. Yes. James Vaughan, preacher, 19th century, Scotland, said, let every Christian count well before he ventures on the bold act of asking God to search him. Be sure of this. If you do really and earnestly ask God to search you, he will do it. And he will search you most searchingly. And if you ask him to try you, he will try you. And the trial will be no light matter. Well, if we are to make progress in our spiritual life, we must actually ask God to search our hearts. We must actually face our shortcomings. We must face our imperfections. We ought not to wallow in self-pity when things happen in our lives, or be embarrassed, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the Savior to lead us in the way that leads unto life, the way that leads unto everlasting joy and happiness. That is the only way. And look to him. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in North America in the 19th century, he said, if everyone would make it his care in all things to obey God, to live justly, rightly, and holily, to walk in everything in accordance with Christian rules or principles, and would maintain a strict and watchful and scrutinous eye over himself, and to see if there be no wicked way in him, would give diligence to amend whatever is amiss, and would avoid every unholy and sinful way, and if this were universally as becometh Christians, how greatly this would be to the glory of God and to Jesus Christ. I come to a conclusion. Many of us here, if not all, have come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, believers, Christian men and women. And we are meant to practice the presence of God. And this is very clear in Psalm 139. And this psalm is extremely helpful to that end, that we practice the presence of God in our daily lives and in all our affairs. You see, there is a sense in which the Christian life lived before God, it is a constant walk. It is a constant walk with God, following Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, and the life, and being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That is the Christian life, lived before God, in communion, in fellowship with the Almighty, following the Lord Jesus, and being led by His Spirit. We can be sure that the Holy Spirit will help us as we pray that God would search our hearts. The Holy Spirit will help us, that God would search our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, at verse 26 through to 28, the Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, pleads for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that is God, and he that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, or believers, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to them that are called according to his purpose. There's no better way to live than Coram Deo, before God, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of Almighty God. You see, really, there is no other way to live in the light of eternity. Amen.